if you will, open with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. You are just joining us this morning. We've been making our way through the book of Isaiah. We concluded chapter 13 last week, and so we're continuing to make our way through it. We're coming to chapter 14 this morning, and we're still within this context of this oracle that concerns Babylon. And this morning, we're going to look at the second half of this oracle. We'll look specifically at verses 1 down to verse 23. So Isaiah 14, beginning in verse 1 down to verse 23. And Isaiah writes here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says in verse 1, "For the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel, and will set them in their own land, and sojourners will join them, and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob. And the peoples will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them in the Lord's land as male and female slaves. They will take captive those who were their captors and rule over those who oppressed them. When the Lord has given you rest from your pain and turmoil and the hard service with which you were made to serve, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. How the oppressor has ceased, the insolent fury ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers that struck the peoples in wrath with unceasing blows, that ruled the nations in anger with unrelenting persecution. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. The cypresses rejoice at you, the cedars of Lebanon saying, 'Since you were laid low, no woodcutter comes up against us.' Sheol beneath, stirred up to meet you when you come, it rouses the shades to greet you, all who were leaders of the earth. It raises from their thrones all who were kings of the nations. All of them will answer and say to you, 'You too have become as weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, the sound of your harps. Maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covers. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. 'Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home? All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb, but you are cast out away from your grave like a loathed branch. Clothed with the slain, those pierced by the sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a dead body trampled underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial, because you have destroyed your land. you have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers never more be named. Prepare slaughter for his sons because of the guilt of their fathers, lest they rise and possess the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts, and will cut off from Babylon name and remnant, descendants and posterity, declares the Lord, and I will make it a possession of the hedgehog and pools of water, and I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord of hosts. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, Babylon was a great kingdom that from long ago had a reputation of seeking to be like God. They assaulted your people. They persecuted them with unrelenting destruction. And yet you promised that you would bring judgment against them. We know as well from your word, Lord, that this Babylon has had many forms. It was a Babylon in the days of Shinar. It was Babylon in the days of Rome. It is Babylon still today in the kingdom of this world. Men who desire to exalt themselves to your position, your throne on high, will be brought low like Babylon, and your people will be rescued and saved and brought into your presence forever and ever. I pray, Lord, for all of us who are here today that we would not be ensnared by the many temptations of the kingdoms of this world, that we would be a people who look at your word and look at the promises of the eternal kingdom that you have given to us, that we cast aside all of the pleasures of the passing world, that we would embrace all of the treasures that are found in the kingdom of heaven. Make us a people who seek Christ above all, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Martin Luther wrote his 95 Theses in the year 1517. And for many, this is the date that marks the beginning of the Protestant Reformation and the eventual parting of ways from Roman Catholicism. When you read the Theses, however, at least for those of us who are separated from that time, from about 500 years now, the Theses do not seem all that radical. Certainly nothing that would have warranted the major controversy that they created at the time. They read, in fact, like someone who was deeply saturated and steeped in Roman Catholicism, who saw some abuses that were taking place in the church, and who put forth some modest proposals for reforming the church. Again, at least modest in terms of today's standards. Luther, of course, never intended to separate from Rome altogether. He simply wanted to work for reform inside the church to bring it closer in line with Scripture. He wanted to see it remove all of its various errors and abuses that had crept in over the many years. And so many of his early writings are just that. They are writings that aim at reforming some of the problems he sees within the church. A few years later, however, he wrote a work that would create an unbridgeable chasm between him and the papacy, because it struck right at the heart of the whole system of salvation that had developed in Roman Catholicism. The work that he wrote was called The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. And in it, among the many arguments that Luther makes, he argued that Rome's sacramental system, the Mass especially, was wholly corrupt, and as such, it had enslaved and exiled the church, as it were, into a wilderness of idolatry and error. Now, without getting into all the details, Roman Catholicism taught and still does teach that the elements of the Lord's Supper, or what is often called the Eucharist, are the channels or the means by which God's grace to the sinner is given. Apart from the church, apart from the Mass, apart from a priest acting as a mediator and representing the sacrifice of Christ on your behalf in the Eucharist, there was no hope of salvation. There was no grace that you could receive. And Luther took issue with this on biblical grounds and again described it as the Babylonian captivity of the church. Now, in describing Rome's errors as a kind of Babylonian captivity, Luther wasn't just being clever with his words. He was drawing on an important idea or theme within Scripture, which is that Babylon is not only a historical place and a historical empire that was responsible for conquering the kingdom of Judah, but Babylon also represents all the world systems that set themselves up against God, that try to be like the Most High. Babylon is, we might say, one of the chief examples in Scripture of man's prideful attempt to set himself up as his own Savior, so that there is, in a very real sense in Scripture, there is a sense that to be a part of the kingdom of this world, to pursue all of the evils of this present age, to defiantly reject God, is to be a citizen of Babylon. This symbolic sense of Babylon is something that is rooted in the Old Testament and is also, of course, applied in the New Testament as well. Peter, for example, refers to Rome and the Roman Empire as Babylon in 1 Peter 5, verse 13. And the book of Revelation similarly presents Babylon as the symbolic world power that is guilty of shedding the blood of prophets and saints and all who have been slain on earth. Revelation 18, 24. The point is that as you think about Babylon in the Bible, it is important to think about it and to understand it in two senses. One is historical. Babylon was that massive empire that was led by King Nebuchadnezzar and that eventually conquered Judah and destroyed the temple in Judah, in Jerusalem, in 586 BC. It was the empire that the people of Judah were exiled to when they were conquered. But another sense is symbolical. From the beginning, from the days of the Tower of Babel, Babylon has always been a power that is united in its opposition and rebellion against God. And in this sense, we might say that the whole world truly is Babylon. Now, I'm raising this matter of these two different senses of Babylon before you this morning because in our passage, both of these ideas are present. This passage prophesies of a day when historical Babylon will be judged by God and destroyed for its sins and for what it did in conquering God's people in the kingdom of Judah. And this is what is being described in verses 22 to 23, especially when the Lord promises that he will sweep Babylon away with the broom of destruction. But there's also a sense in which this prophecy looks beyond the historical downfall of Babylon to a day when what Babylon represented, namely all opposition to God and to his people, will be conquered. And God's people will be brought to their everlasting paradise. And this is the first main point I want to set before you this morning as we consider this passage together. We'll spend most of our time on this one. We can put it this way. God will save all his people from their Babylonian captivity. God has promised and he will save all his people from their Babylonian captivity. Now, this point can be seen especially in verses 1 to the first part of verse 3. And here, Isaiah promises that in the future, God will again have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel. Because of Israel's sin, because of what we've already seen throughout the book of Isaiah, they're becoming just like the peoples around them. Their idolatry, their covenant breaking, all of their sin, the people of Israel have now come under God's judgment. From the perspective of Isaiah, they will be exiled and banished from the land. You remember as well, Isaiah's prophesying around the year 750 to 700 BC. The exile of the people of Judah will eventually take place around the year 586 BC. So Isaiah is looking towards that day when, as a judgment, God's covenant people will be judged and will be exiled from the land at the hands of the Babylonians. But here, Isaiah is promising that God will not utterly abandon his people, but he will again have compassion on them. He will again choose them. And initially, this promise appears to be speaking about the historical return from exile that would happen under King Cyrus, who was the king of Persia. So just as a brief little historical background, again, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. Most of the Jews were exiled from the land around that time. The Babylonians themselves are eventually going to be conquered by the Persians under Cyrus, the king of Persia. The Jews were then allowed to return to the land and to rebuild the temple, which occurred around the year 516 BC. And what I'm saying is that initially, it appears that this is what Isaiah is prophesying about in these opening verses. The problem, however, is that what these verses depict far surpasses anything that ever happened at that time. This passage speaks of sojourners joining themselves to Israel. It speaks of the peoples bringing Israel to their home. And even more, it speaks of Israel possessing the peoples as an inheritance and ruling over their oppressors. This is not what happened in that historical return from exile in 516 BC. Not even close. Israel still lived under foreign occupation even when they returned to the land. When they rebuilt the temple a second time, the glory of God never settled on the temple as it did in the days of Solomon when he built the temple, as it did in the days of Moses when he built the tabernacle. They built a fraction of a temple of what used to exist, and the glory of God never descended upon it. And the people, at seeing this new, smaller temple, wept bitterly because it didn't have the glory that it once had. Even down to the days of Jesus, the Jews, even though they were living in the land of Israel, still considered themselves exiles because they lived under the occupation of the Roman Empire. It was not their kingdom. And the point is that this vision portrays something that far surpasses what happened some 2,500 years ago in Israel's historical return from exile. In fact, what is being described here is very much so related to what we have already seen in places like Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 12. The saving and the restoring work of God here is presented as being a kind of return to Eden. And there's a few points in the text that I want to draw your attention to that indicate this. First, in verse 1, Isaiah says that the Lord will set, or more literally, rest His people on their ground or on their land. And this is the same language that is found in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, where Moses says that the Lord God took the man Adam and he put or rested him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. It is in Eden where that rest is found. Second, in verse 2, the land or the ground that is called Israel's land in verse 1 is here called the Lord's land in verse 2. This is, of course, similar to the creation account where it is the Lord who is the creator of the ground, and elsewhere in the Bible, namely in Ezekiel 28 and 31, that Garden of Eden, that ground that God had created, is called the Garden of God. It is very similar to the language we have here. This is the Lord's ground. But then third, and perhaps most interestingly, in verse 3, Isaiah speaks of a day when the Lord gives his people rest from their pain. And the word for pain is the same root as the word we find in the curse against man at the fall. Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, the Lord said to Adam in the curse, "Cursed is the ground because of you, in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life." And we know from that moment on, the people of God were looking forward to the day when one of Eve's offspring would arise to crush the head of the serpent and to overturn the effects of the curse. The people of God who called upon God from that moment on were banking on, hoping in that initial promise of the seed of the woman who would overturn the effects of the curse. In fact, it appears as if Noah's father Lamech was hoping in this very promise when he named his son Noah, which means rest, because he declared when he named him in Genesis 5:29, listen to this, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one will bring us relief," or rest, "from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." This is part of the imagery that informs Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 14, verse 3, when he speaks of a day that will come when the Lord has given rest to his people from their pain and turmoil. This day of rest, this day of salvation and deliverance, will not only be a kind of second exodus, as we've seen before, where God saves his people from all their oppressions, but it will be a day when he settles his people, when he rests his people in his land, and when the curse of painful toil is overturned once and for all. It will be a day, again, when God's people return to Eden, return to the land of paradise. Now, the significance of this for us is twofold. For one thing, this prophecy, this promise here, involves us. That's key. It's not just about the historical people of Israel who lived long ago in the land of Israel. It also involves us. When you trust in Christ, when you come to him for your salvation, you are coming to the King of Israel. You are coming to the one who is king over the world. You are coming to the offspring of David, and you are joining yourself to the house of Judah. By faith, you become very much so like Rahab, who left the Canaanite peoples of Jericho behind to become herself a citizen of Israel. By faith, you become like Ruth, who left the Moabite peoples behind to join herself to Israel and become a part of that people. By faith in Christ, you leave the world behind and you join yourself to Israel's king, whose kingdom has no end. And therefore, the promises that are made to Israel all throughout the Word, all throughout the Old Testament, all of these promises become yours in Christ. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, all the promises of God find their yes in Him. In a very real way, by faith, you become the sojourner who attaches himself to the house of Jacob. You become the possession, the inheritance of the house of Israel, and most especially Israel's king. You become the servants of Israel, willingly, gladly, joyfully, by faith in Christ. You take upon yourself that title of servant as a badge of honor in the same way Paul did when he referred to himself repeatedly throughout his letters as a slave of Christ. This is an honor because you're serving a good master. You and I become heirs of this very prophecy as we look to Christ by faith and hope in that day when He will give us rest from our pain and turmoil and the curse of the garden on the ground is lifted. But a second point of significance for us now is this. It also means that in a very real sense, the world that we live in now should be symbolically understood by you and by me as Babylon. Now, what does that mean? That means, friends, that this world is not your ultimate home. It's not your ultimate hope. The New Testament uses the ideas of sojourners and exiles to describe the present experience that we have in the world. Peter, for example, writes to Christians that are dispersed throughout the Mediterranean, and he calls them elect exiles. He says in 1 Peter 1, verse 17, that you are to conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. He says in 1 Peter 2, verse 11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. The author of Hebrews likewise speaks of Abel and Enoch and Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Sarah in Hebrews 11, verse 13, and says that they all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. That is your status as well. This world, as it presently exists in its fallen, corrupt state, is our Babylon. It is the land of our sojourning. It is not our ultimate hope. Now, lest I be misunderstood, that does not mean that we should care nothing about it. That's an error that sometimes people draw from this biblical truth. When the Jews lived in historical Babylon, they were instructed to build houses, to have families, to raise children, to walk faithfully with their God in the land of their sojourning. Some of them, like Daniel, for example, or Esther, or Mordecai, rose to positions of great power within the land of their sojourning. Long before them, of course, Joseph also was exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh in a land that was not his own. It would be false to conclude from the fact that we are sojourners and exiles in this Babylonian world that we should just disconnect altogether and isolate ourselves in some monastery or in some desert, or that we have to somehow build our own little isolated communities away from the rest of the world. We are not called to live the Amish life. Now, we are to live in Babylon. We are to do good to our neighbors around us. We are to seek to be lights and to be the voice of conscience to a dark world. We are to proclaim the glories of Christ and tell the citizens of the world about the glories of our kingdom. Kingdom we belong, our ultimate home, so that they too might leave the kingdom that is perishing behind and join us in that glorious kingdom. But we have to remember that no matter what good this world provides, no matter the pleasures and the joys it offers, it is still Babylon. It's not home. You can think of it very much like when you go on a vacation somewhere, right? You go to a place you've always wanted to go to before, and when you get there, you enjoy everything that it has to offer. You know, maybe you go to the beach, right? You go to the mountains and you enjoy all of the scenery. How great is this? But at a certain point, you start getting homesick. This is not your home. You have to be sure that you don't get lured by all of the dainty things that don't belong to your home. This is perhaps one of the greatest challenges for the Christian today. The Babylonian world has much to offer. It has luxuries. It has comforts. It seems to have great power and promise. And many can become ensnared by these things and grow in love with them so much that they would rather have what the world promises than what Christ promises. And that's how sometimes people begin well. They hear the gospel. They receive the gospel as good news, but then the world gets a hold of them, and it chokes them, and they produce no fruit, and they fall away. You must remember, friends, that Babylon will fall, and with it, all of its fine things, all of its idolatry, all of its riches, its pomp will be brought low. And so you are to seek first the things that are above, where Christ is. You must set your heart and your hopes on the kingdom that will abide forever. This brings me to a second major point I want you to see from this text, which is that Babylon's eventual fall will bring rest to the whole world. Babylon's eventual fall will bring rest and joy to the world. Verses 3 and 4, Isaiah says that the rest for God's people will come with Babylon's fall, and that when it does, they will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon, which then introduces this long song that follows. Now, the word here for taunt is the same word that is often translated elsewhere as proverb. And that idea, I think, can be helpful to understand some of the things that are going on in this song. A proverb, of course, is often a saying of the wise that reflects some general observable principle or pattern in the world. For example, Proverbs 11, verse 10 says, "When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. And when the wicked perish, there are shouts of gladness." This is a statement that reflects an ongoing reality of the world. It reflects a truth that is true in all times and in all places. When a city or a people is ruled by wicked leaders and they groan under those wicked leaders' heavy hands, the death of those rulers brings relief, brings joy to the people who have been oppressed by them. That is a proverbial truth. And here in Isaiah 14, this song against the king of Babylon is called a taunt because of its function. It is against the king of Babylon, but the type of song that is sung is most similar to a proverb, or a saying of the wise, which suggests that the historical fall of Babylon in the days of Old Testament Israel really functions as a kind of general principle that will inevitably be repeated in the fall of all the world's great empires. When you look back in the past, you see God's judgment against the Babylonian Empire, that kind of thing will repeat and will culminate in the final judgment. To put it differently, in the same way that it is a general principle that when the wicked perish, there are shouts of gladness, so also is it a general principle that when the Babylons of the world fall, there will be shouts of gladness among the people of God. And this is what is reflected in the first part of the song in verses 4 to 8. All of God's people, the sojourners, the house of Israel, those who have attached themselves to the house of Israel from all over the world, all of them celebrate in song over Babylon's fall. And they do so because with Babylon's fall comes an end to oppression. Verse 4. With Babylon's fall comes an end to the power of the wicked. Verse 5. With Babylon's fall comes an end to the unrelenting persecution that spread throughout the world. Verse 6. And all this, therefore, brings rest and quiet to the whole earth. In verse 7. And singing by the creation itself. In verse 8. And we find this ultimate celebration in the world reflected most especially in that apocalyptic vision of Revelation 18 that we read from earlier. There, John describes the fall of the mighty city of Babylon, which is guilty of shedding the blood of prophets and saints. And the only people who are mourning over the fall of Babylon are those whose ultimate home and hope was found in it. But for all others, for all God's people, they are called to rejoice. Revelation 18, verse 20 says, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." And following the vision of Babylon's fall, John heard then a great multitude in heaven crying out and saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his saints." It was the kingdom of Babylon that had the guilt of the blood of all the saints on its hands. And when it falls, her just judgment comes. Babylon will be judged, friends. The world will be judged. It will be brought low. And in that day shall come the salvation of all God's people. The earth will have rest, and those who have hoped in Christ will know the glories of God's eternal land forevermore. Which leads me to the last point that I want to draw your attention to, which is that with the fall of Babylon comes a complete reversal of the order of the world. With the fall of Babylon comes a complete reversal of the order of the world. Very simply, this is what I mean. In this present world, as it is now, and as it will be until Christ returns, the earth, the ground that we live on, is ruled by sinful, fallen men. As such, for us, it brings pain. It brings sorrow. It brings sighing. It brings a longing for something better. And that something better comes to us now when we die. When our bodies die and our souls go directly to be with the Lord in heaven forever. That's how things are now. The present earth is the land of our sojourning, and the grave brings us to a place of joy. For the unrepentant sinner, however, the opposite is true. This world, this Babylon, is their ultimate home and hope. This world is their greatest place of joy. When Babylon falls, however, that's reversed. When, as we sang earlier, Christ shall come a second time to bring rest to his people, this order of things is reversed. Our ultimate home will not be away from the earth in heaven. Our ultimate home shall be a renewed earth, where heaven and earth are joined together, sorrow and sighing flee away, and Christ will be all the glory in this renewed world. And those who had all their hopes fixed on earth, fixed on Babylon, will find all their fortunes reversed. They will be banished from the earth and brought down to the grave forever and ever. And this is what we find being described essentially in verses 9 to 21. Here, Isaiah describes Babylon's ultimate end as the grave, as Sheol. Isaiah focuses specifically on the king of Babylon, and he writes from the perspective of the grave itself. When the king of Babylon falls, he says, Sheol, or the grave, will meet him when he comes. Other former rulers of the world will likewise come to greet him. But it will not be because they are celebrating together. It is because once the glorious king of Babylon falls, his once glory will have become just as all the other once prideful rulers of the world. He will become a captive of the grave. Verse 10, the rulers say to him, you too have become as weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol. The sound of your harps, maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covers. That's the grave. And that covers the king of Babylon forever. This king, in verse 13, had thought that he could ascend to the heights of heaven, but in the judgment of God, he will be brought low. At one time, in verse 16, he had power to make kingdoms tremble. But in his judgment, he will be like a dead body trampled underfoot, just as in verse 19, and all his posterity will end with him. There's no future for him. It is essentially a complete reversal of the present order. The pompous and the prideful are brought low and cast away into the depths of the pit, while those who once had no land to call their own, those who were once exiles on the land and had their joy rooted in heaven, will find their joy now rooted on a renewed earth with a glorious king. This is an important promise to remember, I think, especially as you have to deal with the various trials and afflictions that characterize the present age. This is why these kinds of promises are given to God's people long ago and even to us now. Because afflictions will come. Pain and turmoil and hard service will come. Sorrow and sighing will come in this present age. And it can be easy to get discouraged by all that we see in the world around us. Sometimes you labor diligently to provide for those you love and to have something to give to others. And then, like Job, it suddenly vanishes because some disaster strikes in this fallen world. You look to leaders. You look to rulers to rule well. And then what do? They disappoint and they frustrate and they bring groaning to people. You look at your culture. You look at your neighborhood, desiring for it to flourish in righteousness, and you see men pursuing destructive sins without restraint. You see a culture celebrating sin as if it's a good, glorious thing. You see Babylon being Babylon. And you can look around, and you can see all these things, and it can be very easy to grow discouraged. But you have to remember that that is what life in Babylon is like. Pagans are going to do pagan things. Sometimes they will see the wisdom of righteous counsel and they will act accordingly. But many times they will not. And it ought not be surprising when unbelievers act like unbelievers. And it ought not be surprising either when Christians who still have the flesh dwelling within them act fleshly. That's the reality of the present age. And this doesn't mean that these things shouldn't grieve you. It doesn't mean that they shouldn't upset you. The creation itself groans under the curse. It would be strange indeed if we didn't groan with it. Sorrows and sighing are part of this present world. But what you must never, never lose sight of is the end. You are to live by faith. And faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Things to come. Faith looks beyond the present crosses of this world and to the glory that is to come. And what is to come is an end to Babylon and a restoration of the world to be the Lord's land. And so you persevere as you sojourn through the wilderness, as you live in Babylon. You pursue godliness throughout the time of your exile. You trust in Christ, knowing that he will bring you into his glorious kingdom. Amen. Let's go to the Lord and close with prayer. Father, it is very easy to look around at the kingdoms of this world and to become overwhelmed by what appears to be their great might and strength. But as we even just read in this prophecy, the kingdoms of the world and the kings of this world will be but shades. Shadows, things that pass away as soon as the light of the sun shines brightly upon the land. You and your word have given us many promises that help us to walk faithfully throughout the time of our sojourn in exile. So we ask, Lord, that in the same way, long ago, by your prophets and the saints who have gone before us, you encouraged your people to persevere through the promises of your word. We ask that you would help us to do the same. Strengthen our legs so that we can continue the faithful walk to that glorious eternal kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.